Jen Wilkin, in her book, Women of the Word, reminds us that first and foremost, the Bible is a book about God. Whatever we learn about ourselves from the Bible stems from what God reveals about Himself. As in Moses' first conversation with Yahweh, I so often approach the Bible looking for answers to my questions about life lessons and events and people, about how to be patient with two-year-olds, how to love my husband and be a good friend, when to speak and when to be silent. All good questions. But in my rush to discover who I am, it's so easy to forget that the primary question of the Bible is not, who am I, but who is God? There's a never-ending question, one that will take eternity to answer, but one that we can begin to answer right here on earth through studying God's Word and with the action of the Holy Spirit. God wants us to know Him. The God of the universe wants us to know Him. Isn't that astonishing, really? When confronted with a burning bush and the voice of God sending him to rescue his people from Egypt, Moses asks Yahweh, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh?" And God patiently redirects Moses. It's not about who Moses is. It's about who God is. I am will be with you. And that is enough. In our study of Joshua so far, we've seen several faces of God that powerfully attract and satisfy. Protection for his people, boundless power, and a desire for relationship with those who respond in faith and obedience like Rahab, like Joshua, and like the Hebrews who follow these crazy explicit directions and long marches around Jericho. But don't forget, there's another face of Yahweh, the burning wrath of a holy God toward the people living in Jericho. As Joanna Freiling indicated last week, this just anger of an utterly holy God is a face we might rather forget. A face that doesn't square with 21st century values or the God of perfect love we eagerly embrace. In chapter 7, God reveals again the fearful holiness of his nature, this time directed toward his chosen people. But alongside his wrath is the open hand of God's mercy, reaching out toward the people set apart for his glory. God's wrath burning. Jericho, a resounding, unforgettable victory, one that children remember with delight in retelling and in song. And the walls came tumbling down. Abruptly, our passage today begins with an ominous word, but, as the first verse, like a preface, sets up the explanation for what the remainder of the story reveals. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things, for Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. As in Joshua chapter 2, that focuses like a laser on a single Canaanite woman, Rahab, chapter 7 also follows the choices and consequences of another individual, this time a man whose ancestors walked with God for generations, Achan. Even as the fires of destruction and gathering of devoted things in Jericho began, there was a battle inside the hearts of the Hebrews to keep trusting, keep following in disciplined obedience. This was a battle that Achan spectacularly lost. Achan secretly withheld what belonged to the Lord, and because of their covenant relationship, the whole nation of Israel suffers. I'm sure Achan thought no one saw, but God saw, as he saw with David, Saul, and Jonah, with Judas and Sapphira. Nothing is secret from him. The book of Joshua is not a tale of ethnic cleansing. In chapter 7, God applies the same judgment to Israel as to the people of Jericho when she adopts disloyalty, idolatry, and impurity. Because of Achan's theft, the Lord will no longer go out with them in their battles. Israel becomes devoted for destruction. Disaster for Israel at Ai. In verse 2, Joshua has no clue about what we already know. The story unfolds as he and his troops prepare to continue their march into Canaan. Following the same pattern as the previous battle, Joshua sends out spies to check out Ai, a town roughly 10 miles west of Jericho. The spies return from their mission into the hills with a confident, casual judgment. Easy victory, small town, no need to bring all the troops. A couple thousand should do the job. There is no mention that the leaders consult God as they plan for this battle. Yet the oversight is not emphasized in the text. The leaders seem to have simply assumed that Yahweh was with them. Such an easy thing to do, especially after just experiencing a stunning demonstration of God's power on their behalf. The deepest valleys are often just on the other side of the highest mountains. Memories of my own walk with God reveal this pattern again and again. Crisis hits, forcing me to fall on the Lord, leading to trust, obedience, hope, and faith, followed sometimes by dramatic and sometimes quiet, transforming answers to prayer. And then the worst is over. A sigh of relief, and my heart reaches out to take control. I've got this now. I'm good. Until the next desperate event. Does this resonate for you? Leaders before Yahweh, perplexity. Back to Joshua. He's cautious. Listening to the reports of the spies, he sends 3,000 soldiers up to Ai. What a horrific shock when the battle is a rout. 3,000 Hebrew warriors are chased down the hillside outside of town, and 36 men are killed. Israel is soundly defeated and humiliated. Where is God when they need him? The tables are turned. The hearts of the people of Israel melt and become like water, just as Rahab said of the Canaanites. Now, we already know what caused the defeat at Ai, because we read verse 1 of chapter 7. We know Achan's sin infects all of Israel. His theft of devoted things makes the camp no different than a Canaanite city in the eyes of Jehovah. But Joshua and the other leaders don't have a clue. They feel deserted, completely devastated. They were standing on the promises of Joshua 3:10, that he, God, will without fail drive out the Canaanites before you. We know that whenever God's people become mired in sin, we are indistinguishable from those around us. Looking at verses 6 through 9, we see the reaction of Joshua and the leaders. They tear their clothes, throw dust on their head, and fall to the ground in front of the Ark of the Covenant. There they stay until evening. Joshua cries out, "Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all? To give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?" This is a cry straight from Joshua's heart. Have you changed your mind about Israel? You brought us here. What about your promises? David Firth tells us in his commentary, Although Joshua is right to pray, his prayer shows that he is operating from a flawed perception. Joshua is perhaps typical of many in not seeing that the problem lies within. Within our nation, within our church, within ourselves. His prayer is not unlike many of the complaint psalms or an echo of earlier prayers of Moses. Words of despair, not unbelief. Joshua's prayer is shaped by concern for God's glory, for his great name. It is a prayer open for Yahweh to show a different way of looking at things. Firth reminds us that prayer is not when we reshape God's purposes to get what we want. It is an act whereby God reshapes us so we can recognize what he is actually doing and asking of us. As that happens, we will discover that the things we ask of God will themselves change. A few years ago, I went to one of Paul Miller's workshops on prayer. He encouraged us to write our prayer requests on 3x5 cards and then use these cards daily as we pray. Each request has a title or a name, and then there's a related little piece of scripture that makes sense to us for that person or concern. And below that, there's room for notes. What I love about these cards is the way that they change over time. Concerns for people, for our church, for our nation, for the world, resolve. They morph. They intensify as God works and reveals nuances or new understanding. All of this changes my prayers and influences my actions. The cards become a record of God at work and how his ways are so often beyond my imagining. God reveals the problem. In verse 10, 11, and 12, Joshua cries out, and God's response is direct and clear, no groping in the dark. Stand up. This is what has happened. Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I have commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Because of this, they cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. God judges all of Israel. Israel has sinned. They have stolen. They have lied. Therefore, they are devoted for destruction. Isn't this the sin of one man? Why are all the people included in judgment? From the first verse to the last in this passage, we read how the sin of one infects the entire people. Being American individualists, we might complain that judgment on the whole people is unfair. Is this furious God of Joshua the same as the God of the New Covenant, the God of Jesus and the New Testament? 1 Corinthians 5 and Acts 5, 1 through 11 also speak to the contagious power of sin. Listen to what Paul has to say in 1 Corinthians when addressing a sexual immorality in the church. He compares the persistent sin of one within the church to adding a little yeast that spreads quickly throughout the dough. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, for Christ has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Israel was set apart from the surrounding people, the Lord's possession, to be a living reflection of his holiness, a light among a crooked and twisted generation. As the New Covenant community, that is our calling too. Paul makes this clear in Philippians 2:15. We are his children, his family, the body of Christ, and as such accountable to each other, working together to shine as lights in the world, disciples of a Lord at odds with the culture. Verse 12b is the hinge upon which this chapter turns. It is Yahweh's ultimatum: I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things among you. Nothing should be more alarming for his people. God's presence with them is what defines and protects Israel, as it defines and protects the church today. God demands obedience to his commands. Israel must deal with the reality of hidden sin. Divine instruction for solution. Yahweh already knows that Achan is the individual responsible, but his commands beginning in verse 13 make it clear again that the act of an individual affects all the people. Here, alongside judgment, we see God's mercy as he tells Joshua to get up and get to work. Take steps for his chosen people to come back into relationship with the Father. Wrath and mercy in action together. Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, thus says the Lord God of Israel, for there are devoted things among you. Reestablish yourselves as my people. Be separate. Clean your garments. Be clean inside and out. Prepare for what is coming the next day. Outwardly, Achan consecrated himself along with all the people. What was he thinking during the long, long night? Here was an opportunity for him to repent. Did his family know what was hidden under their tent? Was this a chance for members of his family to come forward? Describing only the process, the text doesn't address mounting fear or issues of the heart. From the outside, no one would have guessed Achan was any different. But surely all the people must have wondered, is the sin in my tribe, my clan, my family, my household? Verses 12 through 21 divide into two sections. First, God gives detailed instructions about how the devoted things will be found and how the matter will be resolved. Then, second, we see Joshua, following a familiar pattern, rising early in the morning and acting upon God's instructions in careful obedience. Israel before Yahweh, clarity and exposure. Following the process outlined by God, the story has a strong, dramatic grip as we see the net closing on the guilty man. It is a story of judgment. God revealing the bit of leaven in the dough, the goat among the sheep, the diseased branch on the vine. First, the tribes are gathered. Lots are cast. And of the 12 tribes, the Lord takes the tribe of Judah, then the clan of the Zerahites, then the household of Zabdi, and last, the man Achan. What is Achan thinking each time the lots are cast? He waits and says nothing. Finally, when confronted directly by Joshua, Achan tells what he did. Following the sequence of verbs in verse 21, I saw, I coveted, I took, they are hidden. Exactly the same pattern of temptation and sin we read in mankind's first disobedience in Genesis. When the woman saw that the tree was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God. John Calvin comments that Achan's confession gave no sure indication of repentance. Being overcome by terror, he openly divulged what he would willingly have concealed. I must tell you, it has been really hard to dig into this chapter day by day, week by week. Looking at God's anger and judgment of sin is terribly sobering. But this was wrath directed at Achan, not me, right? So why did the passage make me squirm? Then one night, 2 months into examining Achan's story, I saw myself in him. I saw my attraction to things that can so easily replace God on the throne of my heart. What enslaves you? What enslaves me? What do I obsess about? If only I had that gourmet kitchen, a new iPhone, that house on the block, that perfect house on a block, a thin tone body. For me, it was 10 long years of if only I had a child. After years of dreaming and doctors, surgery and pills, a child came, a beautiful baby girl. And then that dream was replaced by the appearance, the look of things, one thing after another, a lamp, a repainted kitchen, a little black dress, a perfectly pruned yard, an addition to my house. And so it goes. In our world, it's so easy to obsess. HGTV, Facebook, emails from my brother-in-law about his latest cruise. Every commercial, every flashing ad on my phone offers a better something to wish for. How disappointing that each latest thing, once it is part of life, gives way to another riveting dream that captures my imagination and promises fulfillment. When we think that something else can take God's place, can earn our trust and devotion, the consequences will always spell disaster. Or maybe we don't consciously think it, but we act as if that precious something has ultimate value. We act with our time, our resources, our dreams, and hopes. It's a slippery slope. What is precious, what is desired, captures the heart. And God is a jealous God. He shares our hearts with nothing and no one else. So I have no right to point my finger at Achan. Coveting, enslaved Achan. He was not poor. He was wealthy by Hebrew standards, but he desired more. Think of Achan. Amidst the destruction of Jericho, he sees a dazzling coat and he's smitten. How vogue, how Babylonian chic, the height of fashion. The coat, the gold and silver were more important to Achan's heart than the Lord God Jehovah. Joshua was right to cry out to Achan in verse 19, "Give glory to the Lord God of Israel." Glory belongs to the Lord, not to a coat, not to gold and silver. It is what I see and desire in my heart that determines what I do and the path I will take, either toward God out of love for him or away from him. Paul describes the condition I long to be in. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Christ as my treasure, that is contentment. That is freedom from things. But when we are constantly bombarded by things, what are practical ways to keep Christ on the throne of our hearts, to remember the surpassing worth of knowing him as Lord? John Piper suggests 3 ways. First, keeping God's word in our hearts is probably the most effective way. Absolutely. God's word has the power to form us from the inside out. Another way is what we see in Philippians 3:17, and it is striking. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Here is amazingly practical help for us. Pick out some people whose lives show that they treasure Christ above other things. Then keep your eyes on them. Watch them. Listen to them. That, Paul says, is a good way to conquer a heart-driven desire for things. I have a dear sister in our church who says again and again, "What a good gift from Jesus." Being reminded of all the good gifts our Father provides helps me realize that every good thing I have comes from Him. He knows everything I need. He provides amazing abundance. Things are good when we realize they are gifts from His hand. Finally, reading about the lives of saints from the past is another way to be reminded of how the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus shaped the lives of real people in history and continues to shape us now for His glory. Back to Achan. Verses 22 through 26 bring the whole sad story to a conclusion. The stolen coat, the stolen gold and silver are found buried beneath Achan's tent. The sentence is carried out on everything Achan has, including his livestock and family. All are devoted to destruction in the valley of Achor by stoning and burning. Here is a very physical example of the terrifying consequences of sin. There is no explanation given for why Achan's family is included in the destruction. Just as the Lord saved the life of Rahab and her family because of her faith, so Achan and his family are destroyed because of his disobedience. God's wrath turned away. Dale Davis notes that the severity of the judgment against Achan is an index to the enormity of the sin. Our problem here is, sinners that we are, we don't think breaking Yahweh's covenant is all that big a deal. We really cannot understand God's wrath because sin does not bother us much. The testimony of Joshua 7 is that we cannot treat cancer with vitamin C. It requires radical surgery. I require radical surgery. If my life depended on my record, I would be under a pile of rocks with Achan. But out of His boundless love, God Himself took my place. Christ suffered and died for me. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. There is no satisfying the greed of the heart. Only in Jesus are we free indeed. Only He is enough. I'd like to close with a prayer from A.W. Tozer's wonderful little book, The Pursuit of God. Father, I want to know Thee, but my coward heart fears to give up its toys. I cannot part with them without inward bleeding, and I do not try to hide from Thee the terror of the parting. I come trembling, but I do come. Please root from my heart all those things which I have cherished so long and which have become a very part of my living self, so that Thou mayest enter and dwell there without a rival. Then shalt Thou make the place of Thy feet glorious. Then shall my heart have no need of the sun to shine in it, for Thyself wilt be the light of it, and there shall be no night there. In Jesus' name, Amen.